What do we know about angels? How many good, solid, theological, biblical sermons have you heard on the topic of angels? Angels are often ignored. Many systematic theologies don't even include angelology. Books about angels are usually more experiential-based than scripture-based. But interestingly, according to surveys, 55% of Americans believe in angels, and 13% say they've had supernatural encounters where they've sensed an angelic presence. On and off throughout history, depending on the mode of thinking of the age, angels rise and fall as popular objects of art and media. Usually, in the more rationalistic age of reason, angels seem to take a back seat for a season, but they always seem to make a comeback. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas outlined the ideas about angels that have become the norm in much of Catholicism ever since. He included a strong emphasis on the idea of a guardian angel, that everyone has a guardian angel who prayed for them and protected them and sustained them as individuals. This kind of reasoning continued throughout the Dark Ages. And even into the Renaissance, angels were quite popular in the culture. This comes out in a lot of the artistic forms that we see. Various artists would paint their depiction of angels. The Reformation corrected, or arguably overcorrected, this kind of thinking. According to the Reformers, angels clearly existed, but because of the Reformers' emphasis on Christ alone as the only mediator, it resulted in angels being wrongly placed in the category of the Catholic saints, that these angels were, in a sense, mediators, and therefore, in essence, although they said they existed, they basically rejected them, didn't talk much about them. John Calvin, for example, believed that studying angels was dangerous, and that anyone who would actually be misled. Alongside this attitude that angels would be best ignored grew the Enlightenment period. And the Enlightenment critiqued the very existence of angels. Only that which could be examined and investigated and dissected is true. So angels don't quite fit that line of thinking. Post-Enlightenment advancement of technology and knowledge made the existence of angels all impossible, along with all the other miracles in the Bible, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth, and as a result, a lot of liberal Christianity rejected all of it, including angels. But in truth, angels confront us squarely with the fact of a true and transcendent reality. If one struggles with the basic idea that angels exist as invisible spirits in a spiritual realm, doing spiritual things that we cannot see with our eyes, if you reject that, in the end you're going to struggle with the basic idea of God. It would be, interestingly, the postmodern world where angels would find their resurgence. Postmodernism, with all of its faults, would successfully challenge the rationalistic reductionism of modernity by revealing its sterile, hopeless worldview. Postmodernism found a footing in the New Age movement. The New Age movement provided a very ripe environment for angels to make their comeback. Only without a biblical basis, only without Christ and without God. Apart from Scripture, apart from truth, apart from God, it's these angels that were embraced by the postmodern culture. And they came out in the last four generations. We see them in media, in various forms. It seems every generation in the postmodern era, every generation has had some sort of preoccupation with angels. You go back to the 1940s, angels became popular in the cinema, epitomized by who? Angel Second Class, Clarence, in 1946, Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life. The 50s and 60s was kind of a lull for angels in the media. but they made a grand comeback in the 80s and 90s. 1978, the hugely popular Heaven Can Wait spawned a string of angelic appearances wherein one could date an angel, almost be an angel. Angels were found in disguise in America. On television, they were on a highway to heaven. In the cinema, they could be found in the end zone, in the outfield, and in the infield. And there were unlikely angels. There were dog angels, who of course all go to heaven. And few in our nation were untouched by an angel in the 1990s, where Monica, Tess, and Andrew were angels who became common household names. Christians, regrettably, as we all too often do, follow the culture in their belief in practices about angels. And it's unfortunate that the ideas of many Christians about angels is formed not from the scripture, but from popular media. Although angels are mentioned nearly 200 times in the Bible, and if you could actually double that if you count the number of times the Lord's name, the Lord of hosts, a reference to the host, the heavenly host of angels. When angels became a fad in the world, they became a fad in the church. And like most fads, the Christian attraction to angels followed more of the world than it did the Bible. And instead of it correlating to people coming to Christ, it resulted in many people adopting the hype, the New Age hype of angels. But brethren, despite all this misrepresentation in the media, angels do have a genuine part in a normal biblical worldview. And when they are rightly understood, they are part of a beautiful creation of God. And we would best not ignore them. When angels are ignored in pulpits, Sunday schools, in your own personal study of the Bible, and they only appear in our hymnals, we sing about them. They only appear in our hymnals or as cute little chubby cherubs on our greeting cards. We should not be surprised to find much confusion about them. And that's why in many church environments, any kind of photo that has a little bit of a light problem with it, an error in lighting, Christians will say, "Look, an angel! There was an angel there!" It's kind of the hype that it's become. As is the case with other doctrines that tend to be a bit different or controversial, like the spiritual gifts, angelology, or the doctrine of angels, is either absent or it's overemphasized in the churches. And where little or no attention is paid in the churches to the true place of angels in God's created order, the resultant trend has become a focus on the hype of angels, to the neglect of the truth. This trend is not new in human history. This trend existed in the first century, in first century Judaism. There was an imbalanced emphasis on angels. Rabbinic literature expounds significantly on the nature of angels and their roles in biblical stories. There is, according to the rabbis, an angel of Torah. The Midrash identifies Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael as four chief angels who surround the throne of God. According to one source, one rabbi, Michael, the angel, is made of snow, and Gabriel is made of fire, and the two, despite their proximity, don't harm one another. Multiple Midrashic sources identify Michael as the defender of Israel. Another Midrash, there's a debate among the angels whether or not human beings should be created or not. The Talmud also reports that angels argued with God, suggesting an independence on the part of angels. This is very different than the notion that Scripture gives us, that the angels are messengers of God carrying out God's will. The rabbis of the Talmud seem to be concerned that angels were becoming so powerful that if they were misunderstood, they would actually become the objects of worship in and of themselves. But Scripture reveals that angels are created beings. Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5, talks about the angels being created. They're subject to the Creator. They're subject to God. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. In the Scripture, angels usually take a supporting role to other aspects in a text. Any text of Scripture, the angels are never at the forefront. They're supporting roles. This is brought out in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle John sees this image, this vision of the angel, and he falls at the angel's feet, and what does the angel do? He rebukes him. And he says, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the word of this book. And then he says, worship God. Angels, very rarely the focus of a text. And as a result of that, good, sound, biblical expositions about angels are not frequent because they're never the main point of a text. Angels play an important supporting role in many of the biblical narratives. For example, how many sermons have you heard that invoke Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah 6, that's the well-known throne room vision of Isaiah, and you hear sermons. It's the calling of Isaiah the prophet, and we've all heard sermons on it. We heard sermons highlighting the throne room or God's glory or God's holiness or Isaiah's humbling or the lips, his lips being as unclean, or the obedience of Isaiah in going and saying, here am I, send me. You hear all this, but how often do we actually hear or study or heard about the seraphim who cry, holy, 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 before the face of God? One might rightly say, but that's not the main point of that text. And you're absolutely right. It's not. And that's why we don't hear a lot of sermons about angels. Similarly, our text today is not about angels. In fact, one could argue an overemphasis on angels in Hebrews 1 and 2 would actually do the text a disservice. Angels are mentioned in our text, but in a supporting role to exalt Jesus Christ. So my sermon today will not be about angels. However, I don't want to pass them over either, because if the purpose of the author here is to show us that Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than the angels, which is his purpose, then it would help us to understand just how magnificent these beings are. Unfallen angels, as powerful as they are, they're content to be our servants. They occupy this important, beautiful function in God's economy. But they are humble creatures who do God's will. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the first point of this first sermon, but really chapter 1 and 2 is one thought. So it'll be like a four-part sermon series on Jesus being greater than the angels. But this is in this one point, you'll hear a little bit more about angels. Once we know a little bit more about these creatures, then I'll go on to exposit the text in the second point and then make application. In the beginning, God created angels. They were likely all created at once, in a very large number. The word heavenly hosts suggests a large number. The book of Revelation refers to myriads upon myriads. Myriad is probably 10,000. So if you take myriad upon myriad, that's like 100 million. It says myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. We know very little about the exactly when they were created. Whereas we know that mankind was created on the sixth day of creation, the Jewish rabbis speculate that they were created on the second day of creation, but we don't really know the exact timing of their creation. Some hold that they must have been during the first days of creation, of the creation of heaven and earth. Others believe that there's some evidence in the book of Job to suggest that angels already existed when God laid the foundation of the universe. Whatever the case may be, They were most certainly there, and they were most certainly fallen by the time Adam and Eve are in the garden, right? Because why? How do we know that? Because Adam and Eve are there, God gives the command, and who's right there? The serpent, Satan, possessing the serpent to tempt Eve. He would have been among the number of fallen angels. There seems to be some kind of hierarchy or organizational structure to the angels. There are angels and there are archangels. There are a number of groupings within the angelic world. There are seraphim and cherubim and other names that are used. Angels are found in the Old and New Testament. In Hebrew, it's malach, which means messenger of God. And this is paralleled by angelos in Greek, again, meaning messenger of God. Angels, like humans and God, are personal beings. They have names, Michael, Gabriel. They appear in human form at times, but at other times they appear in forms that are difficult for the human mind to process. They can appear in a form where they're even unrecognized by us, so that we might even be in their presence and be unaware that they're there. Likely, there are angels with us today joining in our worship. We see evidence for this in the New Testament. Angels are spirit beings. They're described as light and fire, wind and spirit. But they are bound by space and time. They are not omnipresent like God. Angels' bodies are not like our physical bodies. They do not procreate. They were created at the beginning and they will exist for eternity. They do not die. However, our new bodies, our resurrected bodies after the resurrection, will be like them. This does not mean we become angels when we die. That's a common error of the culture. A person dies and their angel comes out. Not at all. But we become like angels. Angels will continue to exist forever. Fallen angels in the lake of fire. Holy angels in the new heavens and the new earth. Angels are intelligent beings. They reason, they understand, but they're not omniscient. They don't know all. Some knowledge is even beyond them. For example, there's no redemption plan for the fallen angels. Lost angels are lost. So the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel and in the assembling together of the church is actually made known to the angels. How? By the church. So they're here in our midst today learning from us. It says even that they long to look at our great salvation, that the salvation and relationship with God that we have as human beings, they long to look at this. Most notably, angels, unfallen angels, are holy. And they are holy in ways that we are not yet. Unfallen angels are fully sanctified. We're positionally sanctified. Unfallen angels are fully sanctified. How do we know this? Because they can be in the presence of God. They're in the presence of God. And yes, they do need to cover their eyes with their wings as a shield from His holiness. But the presence that the angels bear before the throne of God, no human being could bear. Moses came close, but remember what happened with Moses. God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock, and he got to see the kind of the back of God. Well, that's as close as a human being. The angels get even closer. Angels serve God before the presence of God. In heaven, angels stand around the throne of God, worshiping God. They announce His attributes, holy, holy, holy. They also wait on God. They wait for Him to send them on a mission to earth. Various missions, including judgment, but not limited to judgment. Three times in the New Testament, Hebrews 2:2, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19 all describe angels' role in giving of the law. We don't fully understand what it means, but three different verses talk about the angels' role in the giving of the law. At the second coming of Christ, the archangel blows the trumpet of God and assists Christ in the gathering together of His people and the separation of the wheat and chaff. In summary, Scripture reveals that angels are magnificent, holy creatures who closely attend to God in His holiness. They are involved in the bringing of the law, and they're even called sons of God, plural, sons of God. We'll see a verse showing that as an example. Now, in light of this understanding of angels, that's a very, very broad overview. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and read it together. And though we're only going to be examining a few verses today, I want you to hear the whole chapter so you get the whole context of why he is comparing Jesus Christ to angels. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, who, being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholding the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. There's your main point, and that's going to set up the main point for the next chapter and a half. He's going to begin now with verse 5, 7 passages from the Old Testament to prove what point? To prove that he has become much superior to the angels. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Verse 14. Are they, meaning the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Recall the beginning of chapter 1 of Hebrews introduces us to Jesus Christ. The audience, primarily Jewish believers, and he wants to show them the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he shows them in those first few verses the superiority of Jesus Christ to the prophets. Jesus is first presented in the first three verses as greater than the prophets. In fact, Jesus is so much greater than the prophets, he's revealed to be the creator of the prophets, along with everything else that has been created. Moreover, Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's enthroned in the right hand of majesty. The author of Hebrews, remember, wants to leave no doubt in your head that this is Yahweh. This is God. This is Jehovah God. Jesus Christ, who eternally existed with the Father, is the eternal Son of God and God the Son. And now we come to verse 4. The author moves from the human prophets to compare Jesus to another of God's creation, the angels. See, one might be able to accept the idea that Jesus is a great prophet. He's the consummate prophet. One might even be able to say he was greater than all the prophets. But what about angels? What about these invisible, heavenly, majestic beings? Certainly he can't surpass them, can he? Well, today we're going to begin this section that extends through the end of chapter 2. Today we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1. But this theme, greater than the angels, is going to extend all the way through the end of chapter 2. It's all one idea. And that's why I read all 14 verses of chapter 1. So, he opens up here in verse 4. He says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now he just comes out and he mentions angels to an audience who obviously must already be familiar with who they are. We can presume that the recipients of this letter were familiar with who angels are. One of the reasons I opened with that lengthy biblical theology, that summary of angelology, was to at least introduce you, if you've never heard of angels before, now you know who they are. So when you come out of the gate with verse 4, you don't have some kind of skewed understanding of what angels are. There's some background here. And the recipients of this letter obviously have that background already. So from this, then, you can process these thoughts, these ideas that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the unique Son of God, is far greater than these powerful heavenly beings, much superior to them. Though they are superior to humans, Jesus Christ is superior to them. Superiority to angels is the theme of this entire section. And we're going to be comparing, again, the highest of created beings to the uncreated heir of all things, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 4 with me as we break this down. Having become as much superior to the angels. Having become, what does that mean? If you have a King James translation, it says being made. The word in Greek is ginomai. So the King James says being made so much better than the angels. Now this has confused people, and it's actually used by Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll use the King James Bible to show you that Jesus was made. And some have confused that idea. But the word ginomai is not about being made. It's corrected, actually, in the New King James, and it's corrected in all of the most of our English translations. Ginomai does not mean being made, but having become. The point that the author of Hebrews wants to make here is that Jesus, at some point, became superior to the angels. If Jesus became superior to the angels, there had to be a time, what? When he was inferior to the angels. When was this? Turn over to chapter 2. The author is going to tell us, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 2 in more detail, but if we're going to understand how he became greater than the angels, superior to the angels, we've got to understand when it was that he was inferior to the angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author quotes from Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is about the creation of humanity, the creation of mankind, that mankind was created lower than the angels for a season until we are exalted and crowned with glory and honor, restoring our dominion. As it's written, Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm per se. However, as often is the case, the Holy Spirit reveals later on in the New Testament canon that this Psalm 8 is indeed messianic as he applies the text to Jesus. Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer is writing about all humanity, and then he's going to almost seamlessly move into talking about Jesus. Now again, we're going to dissect this in the coming weeks, but I really want you to see this here because it's really cool. Look at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It's still about the topic of angels, all right? He writes this. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, as it is testified somewhere, and then he quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. That is to say, what? You lowered mankind down to this place below angels. But you didn't leave him there. He goes on, verse 7. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. It seems the author wants us to first understand Psalm 8 as the psalmist originally intended Psalm 8 to apply to all humanity. Adam's race was created to have dominion over all the created beings. However, in his fall, he surrenders that place temporarily. But now look at the author continues in verse 9, how he seamlessly moves from using the pronoun him for all humanity now to apply that same pronoun to Christ. Verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, humanity, he left nothing outside of his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while made lower than the angels, what? Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, this is just another example of the mystery of Christ and his church, right? Corinthians says, we are Christ's body. He's the head, we're the body. What is the head? You don't have a head severed from a body. You have one body. He's the head, we're the body. He and his body are one. So as Christ is temporarily humiliated in the incarnation to taste death, so we taste death. And as Christ is crowned with glory and honor in the resurrection, so we too are in him. Now go back to Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels. We understand that Jesus Christ was temporarily lowered to a place of inferiority in his incarnation and identification as fully man. But now, from his place, where is he now? Remember, last sermon, I know it was 3 weeks ago, but what was the one sentence that the whole sermon was about? He sat down at the right hand of majesty. So now Christ is at the place where he's at the right hand of God. This is his inherited exalted place. Now he became superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he's made temporarily in the incarnation, lowering himself even to death. God raises him. He ascends to the right hand of majesty, and he has become superior to the angels. The author of Hebrews then goes on now and lists 7 Old Testament passages to show that Jesus is greater than the angels. I list them there. We're only going to go through 2 of them today. There are the first 2, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, which declare that Jesus is the unique Son and thus greater than the angels. The second 2, Psalm 97, verse 7, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and Psalm 104, verse 4, tell us that the angels worship Jesus, and if the angels worship Jesus, then Jesus is superior, right? The third pair, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, and Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, focus on Jesus' eternal divinity and his unchanging nature, and compares it to the angels who are not creators, but creatures. And then lastly, the 7th verse quoted is Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says to Jesus alone, to none of the angels, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. We're going to look at the 3rd and 4th. Why the 3rd and 4th? Because the 3rd and 4th have to do with angels. The 1st, 2nd, 5th, 6th, and 7th all have to do with the nature of the Son of God. And that's what we're going to take up next time. So this is like a 2-part sermon. Okay, we're going to look at the nature of the Son of God next time. But let's look at these first 2 very briefly first in verse 5. I'll just read them to you. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's a quote from Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Suffice to say today, we'll get into this next week again, but suffice to say today that what he's saying is, Jesus is the unique Son of God, and he is superior to the sons of God, the angels. And he does this again, quoting Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and you're going to see, when we look at those in context, it's not about Jesus initially, it's about Solomon, but then it looks beyond Solomon to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The main point of those first 2 is that the Son, the unique Son, is greater than the angels. This is made more clear now in verse 6, and we'll look at this in more detail. Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The author of Hebrews, like Paul in Colossians, uses this term firstborn, prototokos, to describe Jesus. And again, that's a word that's misunderstood. Firstborn, sounds like Jesus had a beginning, that he was born at some time. We see the word, we're tempted initially to think that this refers to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, him becoming flesh, where indeed the angels did worship. Luke 2 reports how the heavenly hosts are praising God, singing glory to God when Jesus was born. But I don't think that that's what this is referring to here. I think the immediate context where we have Jesus exalted to the right hand of God as king, the immediate context of this idea of prototokos, firstborn, is actually a reference to Jesus' exaltation as king. And I get this from Psalm 89, where God says to David, David, you're going to call me father, and I'm going to call, this is at David's installation as king. He says, David, you're going to call me father, I'm going to call you firstborn. I'm going to call you prototokos. The firstborn refers to God's installation of a king. King David in Psalm 89, King Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. I don't believe it's a reference to his incarnation, but his majesty, his reign, his sovereignty over all creation. And I think the immediate context of Hebrews 1 brings that out. So again, look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Now, there's some debate as to where this quote is from. The Masoretic text or the Hebrew Bible has no such quotation. However, we do find this quotation, interestingly enough, in the Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Translations are not inspired. Right? This is a Greek translation. So a person can say, well, this is not in the Hebrew. This is an argument that goes on a lot of times with the rabbis. They'll say, you say that Jesus was born of a virgin, but our Bible never says that it was a virgin. It says it was a young lady. But yet, when you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it translates that word as virgin. Well, in the same way here, the same thing is kind of going on. So what happens is, even though the Greek translation, the Septuagint, is not inspired, what happens is the New Testament, by quoting the Septuagint, actually makes that text inspired. I hope that's clear. Because the New Testament inspired writer is quoting from this Greek translation, so now that's inspired because he's quoting it. He's using a translation, but it becomes inspired. That's an interesting side thought. If you want to talk to me about it later. But let's look at Deuteronomy 32. If you want, you can turn there. I'm just going to read it. But Deuteronomy 32 is an interesting text because it was particularly popular among the Greek-speaking Jews. And remember, this, it's very likely that Hebrews was written to the Jews in Rome who very likely spoke Greek and read the Septuagint. So Deuteronomy 32 is this climactic celebration. It's called the Song of Moses. And it celebrates God's victory over his enemies. And it's right at the end of Deuteronomy, right after God brings the law, and right before Moses is about to make that view, God takes Moses up the mountain, about to show him the promised land. Right there is the Song of Moses. You have this beautiful song as the song closes. It says, O heavens, rejoice together with me, and let the sons of God worship him. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and let all the angels of God regain their strength. O heavens, rejoice together with him, and let the sons of God worship him. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with the people, and let all the angels of God regain their strength. And what the writer of Hebrews does is he conflates these two ideas, the sons of God worshiping him and the angels of God, and he says, let the angels of God worship him. It's also been pointed out that this may be a quote from Psalm 97. Again, it's not 100% clear because there's no corresponding text in the Hebrew Bible. So we're using here this Greek translation, where again in Psalm 97, you have this call to worship. That's the well-known psalm, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, the fire goes before him, and he lightens the world, the mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord, the heavens declare his righteousness, the people see his glory. And then in verse 7, in the Masoretic text it says, and bow down to him all you gods. The Greek Septuagint takes gods, translates it angelos, angels, and so we get worship him, all his angels. So you see it in Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 97, the argument of the author is that if the Son of God is worshipped by angels, then he surely must be superior to them. Only an inferior being offers worship to a being that is greater. And just like the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament, this New Testament inaugurated by Christ is superior to the Old Testament, which has been instated by angels. The author continues this pattern of stringing together Old Testament passages. One, it's like a string of pearls, one text after the next, after the next. He quotes again from the Old Testament from Psalm 104. He quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is the only text here of the seven Old Testament passages where the Son is not the subject. It's the angels now that are the subject of this sentence. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The author's focus is here so that we would know that these beings are not human. They are spiritual beings, ministers of flame, of fire, and wind. They're ministers. If you look down to verse 14 of Hebrews 1, 14, it shows that their specific ministry, the specific ministry of the angels, look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for who? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who are those who are to inherit salvation? If you're in Christ, that's us. God is sending these angels out to minister to us. This is not to belittle the ministry of angels. To the contrary, this is to show how majestic they are. They're like wind, ruach in Hebrew. That's the name of the Holy Spirit. They're like fire. Fire is linked to judgment and holiness. Yet even as powerful and as spiritual as these beings are, the Son is superior. As amazing and as powerful as wind and fire are, what do we know about wind and fire? They come and go. The wind comes and goes. The fire burns itself out. They're products of creation. But Christ, look at verse 8. He says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Look at verse 14 again. Angels are ministering spirits sent out for what? Sent out for what? To serve. Who do they serve? Those who are to inherit salvation. They're ministers. The Greek is liturgika. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, again, liturgika describes the holy vessels that were used in the temple to worship. They're ministers. They're like the holy vessels that were there in the temple for worship. This is beautifully illustrated in Isaiah chapter 6, where you have the presence of a holy God. And the prophet is struck in the presence of a holy God by his own sinfulness. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what does the angel do? He goes from the place of worshiping God, and he goes over to the altar, the fire of the altar, and he takes with the tongs of the altar a coal, and he puts it in his hand, because he's an angel, he can do that. He puts it in his hand and he takes the burning coal and touches the mouth of the prophet to cleanse him. He transfers the coal to his hand. So what's he like? He's like a tool. He's a carrying tool of the coal that would cleanse Isaiah's lips. So you translate this now to the New Testament and you have this beautiful picture that emerges. Jesus is the one great high priest. He's the one whose train fills the temple. And the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the angel is what? The angel is the vessel or the tool that Jesus uses to help us worship God. Angels are not the priest. Jesus is. Angels don't inhabit. The Holy Spirit does. But the angels are there to see that the temple of the Spirit runs smoothly, if you would. They're the tools. Let me suggest how this is the case. Five ways that the New Testament reveals to us that angels are tools that help the church. First, angels strengthen God's people. How do we know this? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, God sent an angel to strengthen him in the garden. That's a literal impartation of physical strength when we are weak. Whether we know of their presence or not, they enable us to make it through challenging times. Have you ever been in a time where you're so physically weak, you're exhausted, you're wiped out, and you feel like you got a second wind? Well, that may have very well been an angel supporting you, helping you, strengthening you physically at that time. Similarly, number two, angels sustain us. And we see this in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, that well-known story where he defeats the prophets of Baal, and then he runs away as Jezebel is threatening him, and he's facing threats, and he goes off into the wilderness. And in the midst of all this despair, an angel comes twice in verses 5 and 7 of 1 Kings 19, and he touches him. And he provides Elijah with food and water to sustain him for a 40-day journey. So angels strengthen, angels sustain. Angels also provide protection. It was the angel of the Lord that stopped the hand of Abraham from plunging the knife into Isaac. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, to protect you in your ways." He says, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." This is where they get the idea of guardian angels, although there's no indication that every single human being has their own angel. But that's where the idea comes from, the protection. You're not going to slip before your time, because God is sending out his angels. Psalm 35, verse 4 to 7, says that angels drive away, that is, they actively remove our enemies. Have you ever been in a time where it's like your enemies are provoking you, attacking you, and you just inwardly pray, and all of a sudden they disperse? That very likely was an angel. I think about a time when I was living up in my apartment in the Bronx, and it wasn't such a great area, and I was coming home very late on a Friday night. It was after 2 in the morning, and walking in the street, and this guy came up to me, and he says, "Give me your wallet." And I was like, I actually had a lot of money on me at the time. And I was like, "Oh no, I can't believe this." You know? And all of a sudden, from across the street, this guy comes over and he grabs the guy around his waist and he holds him back and he goes, "Go, run, go," to me. And it didn't occur to me that could have been an angel that did that. It just occurred to me right now that could have been an angel. So they strengthen, they sustain, they protect. Angels assist in our prayers. Now, don't make a mistake here. You don't pray to angels. But they're engaged alongside of us. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 talk about the prayers of the saints as incense. You have the human and the angelic incense coming up together, equally together, before the throne. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about angels who see the face of the Father. Maybe their immediacy, we don't know how that works, but maybe their immediacy to the throne of God assists in prayer in some way before the throne of grace. We don't know, but they're there somehow assisting in prayer. And angels give guidance, that's very clear. We see it with Joseph and Mary, right? They both had angels come. The angel told Joseph to believe Mary's testimony about being with child, told him to flee to Egypt. The angel spoke to Mary as well. When Christ descended, there were two angels who told the disciples, "Why are you looking up into heaven? Get on with your work, basically. Go on, do your work. Go preach the gospel." Angels will tell you, go preach the gospel. After, you see this often in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, how angels make this appearance. They free Peter and John from jail. And the angel tells him what? The angel says, "Go and preach to the Jews," in Acts chapter 5. The angel told Philip, "Go to the eunuch. Preach the gospel to that eunuch." It was an angel who told him that. An angel told the Gentile Cornelius, "Speak to Peter. He's going to preach the gospel to you." And there's a connection between angels and evangelism. Angelos and euangelion, the messenger and the message. Angels will provoke us to preach the gospel. Angels strengthen, angels sustain, angels protect, angels assist in our prayers, and they guide us. And they do this all for us, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you belong to Christ, God has done this for you. He sent them to serve you. And that ought to encourage us. Amen? If God is for us, who can be against us? If He sends a heavenly host, the army of heaven for us, He's not going to allow your foot to slip before your time. He will protect you. Even if He sends a host of heaven, He will protect you. Secondly, we can learn by way of application about the humility of angels. These incredible creatures existed from the beginning of time. They're far more powerful than we are, more majestic. They're smarter than us. They've been around a lot longer than we have. They've seen everything. But they have absolutely no trouble serving us. These creatures take no thought whatsoever. Despite their majesty, they are selfless servants. They're consumed with worshiping God and doing God's bidding and serving God's people. How much more ought we be that way, brothers and sisters? Thirdly, we can see that there are things about human beings that even angels wish they knew about. As a believer in Christ, there are things about you that angels wish they knew about. They look at the church and they marvel at the church. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says about the gospel, the good news, that even angels long to see. Even angels long to look at this glorious salvation that we have in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says God uses the church to display His manifold wisdom to the angelic realm. See, when Satan fell, Satan was an angel. And when he fell, it's believed that he took about a third of the host of angels with him. These are what we would today call demons. The rebellion of the one-third of the angels was final. There is no salvation plan for angels. Fallen angels are fallen for all eternity. They are destined for an eternity in the lake of fire with no hope of salvation. In fact, this place of eternal torture was actually created for the devil and his demons. Yet, God chose to have a relationship with rebellious, sinful mankind. Now, it's sad that many human beings will join the fallen angels in this place of eternal torture. Because human beings sin, the penalty of sin is death, and we will be judged forever in hell. Jesus said, "There's a broad road, and many take it, many follow it. The broad road leads to eternal death. But by God's grace, He provides another way. He provides a narrow road that leads to life. And that way is Jesus Christ," John 14, 7. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." And Jesus made this way by taking upon Himself the consequence for our sin. Jesus took upon Himself the hell that sin deserves. And He went to the cross in our place. And though He was holy and He lived a perfectly righteous life, He was condemned to death on a cross. In our place, condemned, He stood. And He bore the wrath for sin that we deserve. So that all human beings today who trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone will not bear the eternal consequence of sin. Because Christ absorbed it on the cross so that we are set free to live. As Christ was raised on the third day, we too can live now a resurrected life in a relationship with God. And one day when this life is over, we're going to spend eternity by the side of God, and we will forever be His bride, and He will forever be our bridegroom. And this terminology is not used of the angels. The angels are there. They don't get zapped out of existence. They're part of the whole worship scene. They're worshiping, and they're still marveling how God could love sinners to the extent that He does. They're marveling over this gospel this incredible gospel love story that the angels marvel over. If you're hearing this today, or maybe watching, and you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so today. Today is the day of salvation. I would urge you to be saved and join the mighty chorus which the angels began. And that's our last point of application. Worship. Brothers and sisters, it's what we're created for. Worship. Angels are magnificent beings. Psalm 103, verse 20 calls them mighty ones who do His word. They're called sons of God. Yet, Psalm 89, verse 6 and 7 asks the question, who among the mighty heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. Awesome above all who are around Him. Who is like the Lord? Who? The answer is no one. There is none like the Lord. There is none like Yahweh. And the angels worship Him. And the angels worship specifically in our text, Jesus Christ. See, a lot of times we think, well, the Father is the object of our worship. Well, yes, but Jesus is also the object of our worship. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to eternally be the object of our worship. The Lamb who was slain, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to receive praise and glory and honor forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb. As we close out our worship service together and sing together, that's just a foreshadow of the great worship service that's going to take place at the end of time, brothers and sisters, where we're going to be proclaiming glory and honor to the Lamb who is seated on the throne forever and ever.